Well, guys, we began this study in Revelation back in April, believe it or not. And since we started the study, there has been one specific subject that you all have wanted to talk with me about, at least, more frequently than any other. And it really makes sense, actually, as this subject is one that we see on almost every page of this book. And, of course, it's one that we have that we've tried to emphasize. Because one of the things about Revelation that I think is so important is that we see Jesus, right? We see God in these pages. It is called, after all, the Revelation of Jesus Christ. And so I do appreciate that this one subject has dominated our conversations because it means we're seeing God. And that subject is the sovereignty of God. I suspect I've used the word sovereignty more in this book, this series through Revelation, than I've ever used it before. What we're talking about here is, you know, the all-encompassing power and authority of God in this world, of course, and in our lives. And even though all of our conversations, you know, that I've had the privilege of having with you guys have been very different, they've been unique, of course, they really could all be boiled down in one way or another to this question. If God is sovereign, if Jesus is Lord, then why does this world look like this? Why does my life right now look like this? And in one way or another, that question has kind of been at the core of all of our conversations. And I think we can all agree that sometimes it sure looks, at least to our eyeballs, like someone other than God is in charge, right? You ever watch the evening news and had some of those thoughts go through your mind? Well, tonight, I think we have a section of Revelation where we can take some time to examine that issue. Why does there seem to be a paradox between what Scripture says about God's control, about God's kingdom, and what we see with our own eyes in this world around us? Now, the week before last, excuse me, we covered the first 13 verses of chapter 11, where we looked at the two witnesses and so forth. And we saw how we are in a kind of an intentional pause in the chronology of Revelation. The more chronological progression of events has sort of been paused by God to explain some things to John and to us before another momentous event occurs. That event, guys, is the sounding of the seventh trumpet of judgment, which we will see tonight. See, that trumpet is going to usher in the return of Jesus Christ to this planet and the rapid final outpouring of God's wrath on this world that has rejected Jesus. And that wrath is going to be detailed for us beginning in chapter 16. But until then, we are in that pause that I mentioned as God reveals specific events and people that thus far were dealt with only briefly, if at all, in the chronological unfolding of this book. And that pause, as you may know, began in chapter 10. It's going to continue through the end of chapter 15, which provides us an opportunity with these last six verses of chapter 11 to examine that paradox of God's sovereignty in a more topical way, instead of our more usual verse-by-verse approach. So what I want to do is begin by having us read the entire passage, okay? It's just a few verses, verses 14 through 19. And let's read that, and then let's talk about what we see here. Starting at verse 14, "The second woe is past, Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give you thanks, O Lord God, the Almighty, who are and who were, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. And the nations were enraged, and your wrath came. And the time came for the dead to be judged, and the time to reward your bondservants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, the small and the great, and to destroy those who destroy the earth. And the temple of God, which is in heaven, was opened, and the ark of his covenant appeared in his temple, and there were flashes of lightning, and sounds, and peals of thunder, and an earthquake, and a great hailstorm. Now, the first thing that I would like us to notice is a little phrase spoken there by the 24 elders in verse 18. There they said, and your wrath came. Now, those words should be fairly familiar to us, because they're essentially the same words that the people on earth declared the first time they realized what was happening back in chapter 6. Remember, they cried out, the great day of his wrath has come. So obviously this is all about the return of Jesus the King to set up his earthly kingdom. And as I mentioned, that is going to be detailed for us in chapter 16, through the greatest outpouring of God's wrath yet to be seen in this book. But I also want you to notice that the 24 elders repeat another familiar phrase in verse 17. As they're worshiping God, they say, we give thanks, O Lord God the Almighty, who are and who were. Now, as we read that together a moment ago, did you notice that there's a difference in that familiar phrase from how it has read before in this book? Something seems to have been left out of the familiar expression, doesn't it? What's left out? Well, numerous times throughout the book of Revelation, what we have read is this: the one who is, and who was, and who is to come. Now, that last phrase is left out here, because he is in the process of coming again in our passage as they say these words. But I also want to call your attention to the end of verse 17, where the elders say, you have taken your great power and begun to reign. What we're seeing there, guys, is key, because this relates to this idea of sovereignty that we've discussed many times. Jesus will take his great power and will begin to reign at the time of the second coming. Now, I point these things out because this is one of those places where we might have questions, okay? I mean, if you think about it, there is a great deal of scripture about Jesus having all power and all authority right now, right? Don't we read things like that in scripture? So if he is going to begin to reign in the future, then what about his power right now? And I believe many of the questions that we have about God's power, about God's sovereignty, they revolve around this core issue. How can he have all power today and yet take his power and begin to reign in the future? Yet in scripture, we often see these two things declared almost side by side. On the one hand, we read many, many declarations of God's present power. For example, Psalm 103, verse 19, This is what it declares. The Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all. Great verse, right? Now, that does not seem to leave much that God doesn't rule over, does it? His authority extends to all that is. You even see that same truth coming from the lips of a pagan king in Daniel chapter 4, verse 3. We got Nebuchadnezzar, right? The ruler of the Babylonian Empire. And this is what he had to say about God. How great are his signs, and how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. This powerful earthly man recognized that there was a power in the universe far, far greater than him. And he recognized that unlike himself, God's power didn't change. It didn't wane from one generation to the next. God has all power, and he never loses it. But I believe that one of the clearest and one of my favorite declarations of Christ's present power comes from Matthew chapter 28. Verses 18 through 20. See, this is what we most often refer to as the Great Commission. But usually we just quote verses 19 and 20 and sometimes leave out how Jesus actually began the Great Commission. So here's the whole thing, okay, starting with verse 18 of Matthew 28. Listen to this. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Now, can you see how the first part necessarily links with the more familiar part of the Great Commission? Jesus sends his people, that's you and me, out to make disciples. And he does so on the basis of possessing all authority in heaven and on earth right now. So, it's safe to assume from Scripture that Jesus has all authority, right? Not that maybe any of you were doubting that, but I think Scripture makes that clear. However, at the same time, we also see Scripture make many declarations, or at least inferences, that his power is in some way constrained during this present age. Let me just give you three examples of this. The first is right here in our text, right? The first of which we already saw in verse 17. The elder said, you have taken your great power and begun to reign, okay? But also, look at verse 15, where we see heaven celebrating. But what are they celebrating? Well, verse 15 reads, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. Now, you know, excuse me, people often have this idea that the authority of God and the authority of Jesus is mostly exercised in heaven, right? In their domain, in their area. But here we see unmistakably that the authority of God in Jesus is going to be exercised over all the kingdoms of our present earth. It is the kingdoms of this world that he will rule. But the thing I want you to notice with this proclamation here is that his rule over all the kingdoms of the world is still in the future, isn't it? The elders are speaking of this in a future tense. When Christ returns, he will reign forever and ever. But he is not yet reigning in that sense. When Christ returns, his rule, his authority is going to be exercised in a new and open way. I love the way that Psalm 96 puts this. It's actually talking about worship and how even nature itself worships. But Psalm 96, verses 11 through 13 says this: "Let the heavens be glad and the earth rejoice. Let the sea and everything in it shout his praise. Let the fields and their crops burst out with joy. Let the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord." Why? "For he is coming. He is coming to rule the earth. He will rule the world with justice and the nations with his truth." So again, the point I want you to see is that the writer of this psalm is talking about something that hadn't happened yet when he was writing it down. And guys, it still hasn't happened yet. There is a kind of rule, a kind of authority that Jesus is not currently exercising, but he will in the future. And then there's 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, which says this: "And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they might not see the light of the gospel and the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." So guys, who is the God of this world that Paul mentions here? Who is that God of this world? The reference, of course, is to Satan. And actually, this is a fairly important phrase, theologically speaking. It tells us something we really shouldn't miss, because it informs us quite clearly who the real power behind every throne in this age is. Satan is the God, the ruler, the authority of this world. Satan is the power behind the governments and the nations of this earth. They have been given over to him for the time being, which means, in some sense, they are not fully Christ at this moment. So hopefully, as you can see in all these scriptures, Jesus has all authority in heaven and earth. And yet he doesn't. I guess we could call that a paradox, wouldn't you say? And I belabor this point because I believe that many of our questions regarding the sovereignty of God, they revolve around this paradox. So how do we resolve this apparent discrepancy? Well, there are two different kinds of ruling in view here. Today, okay, right now, God the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ, have all the power and all the authority, but they exercise it providentially. In other words, they exercise their authority, by and large, behind the scenes. I mean, God even takes into account all those who oppose his will, and he somehow works everything together in a way that brings him glory. His rule and authority, however, is often hidden in what Scripture calls this present evil age. But here in Revelation, guys, with the sounding of the seventh trumpet, we see God shifting over to an overt, unhidden rule and authority. He's going to rule openly, and his rule will include all the kingdoms of the earth. They will look to him as the supreme ruler of all things. Parliaments will no longer sit except to carry out his will. The Senate and the House of Representatives will be out of business, at least as far as setting their own agenda is concerned. Amen, right? But guys, the world we live in today, it has been corrupted by the sin of mankind. Our sin has corrupted what God created is perfect, and Satan has been given authority over it. That means that those who give their loyalty to Jesus are expressly the enemies of Satan. And for that reason, it is hard to abide by the will of God in a world like this, isn't it? It's why we have so many questions about why is this happening? And what am I supposed to do in this situation? All of those sorts of things we wonder about are because this is the world we live in. And often as God's kids, as you and I are already recognizing His rule, we already recognize His authority, right? Because of that, we're often baffled by the paradox we see around us with our own two eyes. And that confusion often begins this way. If God is sovereign, then why? But guys, a major part of our Christian walk is not merely recognizing that paradox. It's learning how to live day by day within it. I believe that that is at the heart of why we're here. I mean, consider what Paul says in Romans chapter 12, verse 2. He begins and he says, "Do not be conformed to this world." Now that makes sense, doesn't it? After all, who does this world belong to? Satan, right? He's the god of it, right? So, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. So guys, how do we live within the paradox of God's sovereignty? Jesus has all authority, but he exercises it quietly and providentially most of the time. Whereas Satan, just take a look around, Satan exercises his authority far more openly, right? So as a child of God, how do you live in such an environment? Well, I want to take a moment right here in the middle of our passage. I want to propose to you three ways that we're to do this. I love lists. Lists work for me. It helps my pea brain work its way around truths of Scripture. But let me give you three ways that we are supposed to live in this world where this paradox is all around us. First of all, it calls for wise living. Okay? This is a big deal. It requires that we understand to a certain extent how this present evil age works. In fact, Jesus commanded this very thing of us. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 16, listen to what he says to his disciples. "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves." Jesus is saying, hey guys, here's your ministry field. And this is what it looks like. And he's describing exactly what we've been talking about, right? Yeah, God has all power, but we don't always see it operating like we would like, but we see Satan with a lot of influence and power in this world today. Jesus says, "I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves." So, Jesus says, be shrewd as serpents, or wise as serpents, and innocent as doves. Do you see what Jesus is saying there? He's saying, because this is the ministry field I am sending you into, because this is the world in which you will live as my disciple makers, as my followers, here is how you are to live. Here is how you are to think. Unfortunately, Christians in history and Christians in our own country have not always operated this way. Let me just, one glaring example of this, I think, at least in regards to our own country, lies in the history of prohibition. You guys all know what prohibition was, right? And the temperance crusaders, most of whom were part of the Christian church, we're all very well aware of the horrors that came with the unrestrained use of alcohol. They watched it. They saw so many people enslaved to it. They saw families destroyed, children destroyed, marriages destroyed, society, destroyed as a result of this. So what did they do? they managed to get a constitutional amendment passed that outlawed the sale and production of alcoholic beverages altogether. Now, let's be honest. Their heart was in the right place, wasn't it? Absolutely. I suspect all of us can understand their motivation. But guys, they were not wise. They were not shrewd as serpents. They did not take into account the reality of this present evil age. They didn't ask the question that is so important. If we prohibit alcohol altogether, what is likely to happen as a result? They didn't go down that line of thinking, and therefore their thinking was naive. Guys, let me just ask you, did alcohol consumption disappear once the 18th Amendment was passed? Did everyone just stop drinking alcohol? Did all of the alcohol businesses just go under and that was it? Another question, did an entire criminal industry spring up that still exists to this very day as a result? You see, guys, prohibition was an example of an absence of practical wisdom in the church. Rather than go after the spiritual root of the problem of alcohol abuse, by being witnesses for the gospel of Christ, by being shining lights in a dark world, they attempted to impose morality by law. And that will never work to change the hearts of the people. Why? Because we are living in a world where Satan has the upper hand for now. And thus, we must live wisely, taking into account that reality and the realities of this wicked, evil age. But second of all, it calls for careful living. It calls for the kind of care that a person might exercise who is living in enemy territory during the middle of a war. Because, guys, that very well describes our situation as Christians. That's how Jesus described it to his disciples, right? I am sending you out as wolves, as wolves. I flipped that, didn't I? We're sending you out as sheep amongst wolves. Perhaps you might remember this from history class, but the stories of the many spies that the Allies dropped behind German lines during World War II, and what they were doing there was providing the intention was to provide intelligence that could help the Allies invade France and begin to liberate the French people. And these spies, they had to go to school for months to learn how to do that. They had to be fluent in French. They had to know how to move amongst the French people. They had to know how to buy groceries and other necessities without calling attention to themselves. But many of them also lost their lives and their usefulness because they weren't careful. Some simply slipped up and forgot their training. Others became so immersed amongst the enemy, they forgot their mission. But those who did not forget saved countless lives because of the intelligence they provided. And guys, there are so many ways that we can apply this to ourselves as God's servant. You know what Philippians 3:20 says, right? For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And guys, one of the ways that this truth, that we are citizens of heaven, not citizens of this earth, is it keeps us from being utopians. Utopianism has been the curse of the last century. It seems like everybody that came down the pike in the 20th century had some form of a utopian vision. I mean, communism, right, had a utopian vision of equality based on shared wealth. If they could only get in power, they said, they could make the world a perfect place. How well did that work out? Huh? How well did their plan come to fruition? And the same could be said of many others. But guys, I want you to understand something. Christians are never, not once in Scripture, called to be utopians. Because of what we see in God's Word, and by what we've seen in the world around us, by just like the example of prohibition or something of that sort, we should know better. We should know that Christians getting their hands on the reins of power will not usher in some sort of Christian utopia. We can never make this world into a place that is free of injustice and free of suffering. Why? Because we live in a world of rebellion. This world is in rebellion, and it is led by the God of this world, who is also in rebellion. Now, we can do a lot to ease suffering and liberate individuals from spiritual oppression. That's why God left us here. But we cannot fix things entirely as long as the world is in rebellion and under the sway of the enemy. And as long as we are fixated on the idea that we just need to pass a few more laws, we just need to gain more power, then we run the risk of being the polar opposite of Philippians 3:20. We run the risk of not being citizens of heaven, but living like citizens of this world. Like some of those spies in World War II, we run the risk of living our lives as though this world is our home, and we are citizens of it. Now, please understand, this is not some call to stick our heads in the sand. That would be living ignorantly or naively, not living wisely in regards to the world we are in. What this is a call to have the priorities of one who is living carefully in enemy territory so that they might be used for eternal purposes that God has called his children to. But guys, there is a third crucial way that we have to live in this world. And that is we have to live obediently. This was another problem for those spies in France in World War II. It was that some of them actually became sympathetic to the enemy. Guys, all it takes to destroy our efforts of living wisely and carefully in this wicked world while being used as witnesses and ambassadors for God is unfortunately exactly what there has been so much of over the last 20, 30 years. All it takes is for a few Christian leaders to consider themselves in a separate moral category and indulge their own passions. Has there been much of that? Have we seen those things happening? Do we still see them happening? All it takes is for your neighbor to see you violating the things you claim to believe in to entirely invalidate your message. Jesus warned us of this very thing over and over again, that those who expect to impact the world cannot let the world impact them. He warned us about letting the leaven of the world infect us. Paul made the same point again in Galatians 5:9 when he said, a little leaven, just the tiniest little bit of leaven, leavens the whole lump of dough. Now, think about it with me, guys. During the 40s and the 50s, the church exercised a huge influence on American culture, didn't it? It did. Now, I'm not saying that it was always a pure and true spiritual influence. Sometimes it was merely morals, but that's worth something. But the church did have an effect on our culture, right? Would you say that that is still the case? No. Now it's quite the opposite. Now the American culture exercises a huge influence on the church. Unfortunately, many of God's people, behind enemy lines, have become sympathetic to the activities of the enemy. And one of the biggest reasons for that is that many of those who have been the most vocal or visible advocates of Christ and the gospel have not lived under the authority of Christ's message themselves. They maybe have the right words, but they're not living an obedient life. As you know, that has been true in broader, more public venues, but it is also true on more personal and individual levels. And so the leaven of this fallen world has, over time, leavened the whole lump, the whole church. So living in this paradoxical situation that we're discussing, where God is sovereign and Christ is king, but the world is in rebellion and under the sway of the evil one, calls for wise living, it calls for careful living, and it calls for obedient living. Yes, the king is coming. Amen? That right? As citizens of heaven, that's what we're looking forward to, is our king coming from heaven. But guys, he isn't here just yet. And this is the world that we've got. So we have to learn how to live in it, in a way that honors our coming king. But guys, that is not all that we see here at the end of Revelation 11. Because we get to see the transition and we get to see the outcomes of the king's arrival. We will suddenly find, when Jesus gets here, guys, we will suddenly find that people are able to live in a much simpler world. When Jesus comes, guys, the world will no longer be a paradox. At that time, Satan, the god of this world, will be swept out of the picture entirely. And we see several references to this transition in verse 18. First, it says there that the nations were enraged. Guys, the opponents of Jesus at his second coming will be rival governments. I suspect you knew that, but it's very plain and very clear in Scripture. The nations will be angry. They will be outraged. They will be furious. They will know that Jesus is coming. The king is coming from heaven, and they will know that he is coming to take over. That they're going to be aware. It's not going to be sudden and quick like and hidden like the rapture of the church. They will know he's coming, and they will begin to amass their powers to fight against him. We will see this in greater detail later in the book of Revelation. They will not be happy to see Jesus coming in power and great glory. They will be upset. And especially so because of what will be underway at the time of Christ's return. You see, Jesus will be using something fairly unfamiliar to them to affect the transition to Christ's government. He is going to be using the instrument of wrath. Notice in verse 18 what the elders continue to proclaim in worship and celebration. And the nations were outraged, and your wrath came. And what is the purpose of that wrath? Well, the end of verse 18 makes it quite clear. To destroy those who destroy the earth. You know, people don't subscribe much anymore, certainly in our culture and society, but sometimes even within the church. People don't subscribe much anymore to the idea that Jesus is going to return to the earth in wrath. They don't like to think of Jesus that way, right? Just give me baby Jesus, you know, the cute one in the manger. That's the only Jesus we want. Or give me the gracious, merciful Jesus on the cross, perhaps. But they don't want to think about Jesus coming in wrath. But as you can see here, that is exactly the plan. Now, my hope is that this is not a surprising truth to any of us. As we've studied through Revelation together, we've seen reference after reference to physical destruction, to death, catastrophe, as a result of God's wrath. Today, right now, we live in an age of mercy. We live in an age of God's patient love. People do terrible things. People wreak havoc and destruction, and sometimes they even seem to get away with it. Isn't that sometimes part of our questions about this paradox we live in? Why do they get away with these things? Well, it's because the god of this age, Satan, provokes and he promotes such things. And the Lord Jesus often will patiently wait to resolve such matters at a later time. Or he settles them quietly, according to his will, behind the scenes. It's part of that paradox of God's sovereignty that we sometimes wrestle with. But the time is coming, guys, when he will unveil his sword. And as a result, we see three specific outcomes to Christ's return that are mentioned here. First of all, we will see the outcome for those who are dead, namely, judgment. You see this in verse 18 as the elders continue. See that there? And the nations were enraged, right? And your wrath came, and the time came for the dead to be judged. Now, this is primarily, of course, talking about those that Jesus will destroy as he comes back to this earth. These who will come to oppose him, these rival governments and their armies and people. Of course, it also would apply in some respects to all those who have opposed Christ, for all time. But they are, those who are dead are going to be judged. Now, they will have to wait a while for it. Because in chapter 20, we're going to discover that the judgment of the wicked will come, and it will come a full 1,000 years after Christ's second coming. But it will come. They will be judged according to their actions. But that's not the only outcome. We also see the outcome for all the rest. For other people, the second coming of Jesus will be a time of receiving rewards. Verse 18 again. And the time to reward your bondservants, the prophets and the saints and those who fear your name, the small and the great. In all likelihood, guys, this is the event referred to by the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, where Paul writes, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad." This is speaking of what's often called the judgment seat of Christ or the Bema seat of Christ. This is a judgment not of the wicked, but of those who belong to Jesus. This is not a judgment to see if you get into heaven. It is a judgment for what you did with what Jesus gave you while you lived on this earth. In the midst of all the paradoxes that we struggle through, that is what this will determine. How did you remain faithful? Did you live wisely? Did you live carefully? Did you live obediently? Now, there are those who suggest that the judgment seat of Christ takes place much earlier than this. But everything that I've seen in the book of Revelation does not seem to line up with that. It seems like it will take place following Christ's second coming and right before he establishes his government on this earth in which he will rule for 1,000 years. It's something that Jesus himself, I think, made abundantly clear to his disciples in Matthew 16:27. Listen to what Jesus said. He said, "For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels," that's what we're talking about here, "and will then repay every man according to his deeds." So the wicked dead will be judged, and the faithful believers will be rewarded. But guys, there will also be a third outcome in heaven, and that will be celebration. The outcome for those in heaven will be pure jubilation and joy. You might look at our verses and say, "Well, I see the judgment there, and I see the rewards, but where's the celebration mentioned?" Well, guys, the celebration is really what we're seeing in all six verses. The elders here, I mean, remember, what we're reading off the page, we have to recognize the emotions behind these things, because it doesn't just jump off at us every time. The elders here are not just going, you know, "Well, great is the King, and well, yay, he's coming again." No, they are thrilled. They are crying out in worship. They've fallen to their faces off their thrones before God, and they are thrilled to see that Jesus is finally resolving all of the unfinished business of heaven. They give God thanks and praise that he has finally resolved the paradox and begun the reign that will never end. Now, guys, my hope tonight, and I know I dealt with this passage a little bit differently than maybe we deal with some. we've talked about a lot of these things previously, and so I thought I'd take this opportunity to deal with it, as I said before, a little bit more topically, dealing with this issue of the paradox of God's sovereignty. But my hope tonight, as we've talked through these things, is that you see yourself in that second group, the group that will receive rewards from Jesus himself. Because, guys, if you are a believer in Jesus, that guarantees that you will be part of the celebration that happens in heaven. But it does not guarantee that you will be rewarded. That belongs to those who are faithful. As we saw very well when we studied the letters to the churches back in chapters 2 and 3. How often did Jesus say, be faithful to the end, right? And then he mentioned their reward. The elders here put it in a very useful way, I think, in verse 18. They say that the Lord is going to reward those who fear his name. You understand what that means? In other words, he is going to reward people who let their faith draw a line around what they will and what they won't do. Those who fear his name are those who are obedient and faithful and careful and wise, even in a wicked world, even when it doesn't make sense. Guys, one day, do you realize, one day, we will stand in that temple of God in heaven as it opens. We will stand there before the Ark of the Covenant that's mentioned in verse 19. By the way, Indiana Jones did not find it, okay? Where is the Ark of the Covenant? It's in heaven, okay? And we will witness with awe lightning and thunder and earthquakes and storms unlike anything we've ever seen. And guys, I want to be there celebrating. Do you? I want to be there knowing that my Lord has rewarded me for living wisely, for living carefully, for living obediently in this wicked world, even when I had no clue, even when it didn't always make sense to me. So let me encourage us all, given what we've seen here tonight, to set our eyes on God. Not on the cares, the concerns, the troubles, the paradoxes of this world. Those things mean very little in comparison to what we're seeing here and what we're talking about. Instead, let's live our lives in obedience to our sovereign God. Amen? Let's live that way. Let's pray. Father, thank you for sharing your word with us tonight. Thank you, Lord, for ministering to our hearts. And I do pray that you would take these things we have discussed and you would drive them deep into our souls, deep into our hearts, into our minds. Renew our minds, as Paul said in Romans 12. Transform us, Lord, by allowing us to see things as you do. Lord, those troubles, the things we don't understand in this world, let us be able to set those aside, not because we've figured them all out, but because you are sovereign, because you are king, because you are coming, and because we belong to you. Lord, I pray both for myself and all my brothers and sisters and all those who are listening that we might live our lives in this world as you called us to. As sheep among wolves. Enable us, Lord, to live as we should so that we might not only bring people into the kingdom, but that we might also bring you glory. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.